This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Now let's continue our series in the book of James. And we will go ahead and cover James number 11 today, and we will do number 10 next week just because of the time constraints here. And this is a particular subject that I want to cover in a particular way, and so we are not going to, in this series in the book of James, necessarily be focusing in on just the book of James alone, but rather we are going to focus in on a topic contained in the book of James. Now let's pick it up here in verse 11, which will then review the 10th commandment of coming out of the world, which ties right in with this. And you have in your hands the letter and announcement of the two more false prophets claiming to be the two witnesses. So let's pick it up here, chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, "Brethren, do not be talking against one another." And as we will see, that means to be exalting yourself by portraying your righteousness as better than someone else's. And this is a big problem that has caused a lot of difficulty within the church, as we will see. Now, let's come to the next thought here, verse 11. "The one who is talking against a brother," and this means judges and judging and criticizing and putting down for no apparent reason, and it also means judging and putting down by the thought that you know the other person's heart. In other words, you know what they're thinking. No one knows what anybody's thinking. Only God knows, all right? "And is judging his brother." Now, here's what I want to pick up on for today's sermon. "And is speaking against the law." "And is judging the law." Now, we are going to see that this is one of the greatest sins in the world, that the world is doing to God, and that what people do in judging the hearts of people. Now, we are to know them by their fruits. We can judge the fruits. We can judge the sin. We can see right and wrong compared to that, but not judge their heart. That has to be left to God. Okay, but when you are judging the law, what happens when you judge the law then? It says, "But if you are judging the law, you are not a doer of the law, rather you are a judge." Now that's really an awful lot to think of when you understand it. And we'll see some good examples of that. Verse 12. "But there is only one lawgiver who has the power to save and to destroy. And who are you, whoever is judging another?" Now, there's an awful lot contained in here, but I want to focus in on judging the law. Because if you are judging the law, then you are not a doer, but you are a judge. And in rendering that decision, you are then judging God. I need to think on that, because that becomes very important. We'll see a lot of examples concerning it. And I will just say at the offset, that was Job's sin, judging God. Because first you start by talking against other people so you can make yourself feel better. Does that sound like a little political game we're into in the presidential election this year? I am better than so-and-so because of this. Nya, 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 nya. Okay? Now, let's look at some other things concerning judging God, which are really, really profound. Now, how do people judge God? First of all, let's go back and look at what God says about the law. Okay? Let's go to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, because when people judge the law, what happens when people judge the law? We'll see that. I've got a little booklet here. We'll look into why Christians worship on Sunday. Give you a little hint. What happens when you judge the law of God? You become a judge of God. Now, here in Deuteronomy 6, it tells us about the laws of God. And just put in your notes Psalm 119. If you want to know all about the laws of God, the commandments of God, the way they should be properly judged, the way they should be viewed from a converted point of view, we'll have to say that all of Psalm 119, and I think we covered that in a couple sermons a couple of years ago or whatever, but sufficient that you read it and marvel in the Psalm 119 what it says about the commandments of God, the laws of God, the statutes of God, the righteousness of God, and all of those things pertaining to God as the lawgiver. And remember, there's only one lawgiver. Only one lawgiver who has made all law everywhere. Laws subsequent to that that men have made, which are not in agreement with that law, is judging the law of God, and we will see they put themselves in the seat of God and issue pronouncements as if they were God. And this is one of the greatest violations of religionists. Okay? Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, and that you might fear the Lord your God and keep all, notice all, his statutes and commandments which I command you and your son and your son's son all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you might increase mightily, as the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land which flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, I just want to say something right here. There are people out there who, so they can get around doctrine, say that we need love instead of doctrine. But pray tell, what are the commandments concerning love in the Bible? Other than doctrine. Now you think about it for a minute. A doctrine is a teaching. If there is something that is taught, and you must be taught to love, right? You do not automatically have love in your heart, do you? Do you? No. Mark 7:21 doesn't confirm that. Jeremiah 17:9 does not confirm that. So you must be taught to love. And if you must be taught to love, it is a teaching, and a teaching is a doctrine. What was one of the greatest doctrines of love that Jesus gave on the Passover night? Anybody remember? Okay, hold your place in Deuteronomy. We'll come back here. Okay. Let's go to John 13. This is a doctrine of Jesus, which then is a teaching. Okay? Yes. Verse 34. And let's look at it. How did this doctrine come about? Verse 34, John 13. Now notice it carefully. Is love rooted in commandments? Yes. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, is that not a commandment? Yes. He says it's a new commandment. And yet people say we ought to have love. We don't need all this doctrine stuff. We need more love. But how are you going to have love unless it is taught as a doctrine from the Word of God, since you do not possess it yourself? Okay? So that's another one of those little clever things that people get to try and bring in different doctrines. And it's under this basis of judging God. Okay, let's come back here to Deuteronomy 6, and let's finish this. Okay, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's exactly what Jesus said all the law and the prophets were based upon. So let me ask you a question. How can you take any doctrine of the Bible, any teaching of Christ, which is not based on love? Let's put it the other way. If you want to only study about love, how then are you going to avoid the commandments of God? You can't. Impossible. Now here's the whole reason for it. Verse 6. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. And that's where God wants them to be. Now let's come back here to Deuteronomy 4 for just a minute. Back here to Deuteronomy 4. And let's see some things concerning this, because it's talking about that if you are judging the law, you are not a doer of the law. Because if you judge the law, we will see in a little bit, then you overthrow the greatest laws which have ever been given. That is the laws of God. You overthrow them. And when you overthrow them, what do you bring in its place? Your own law. Which means then you are a lawgiver. You see? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 1. Now therefore, listen, O Israel, unto the statutes, the judgments, which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live. That's the whole purpose of what God wants. Now, on the way up, I was listening to this, to these tapes again that Dr. Cameron put out. One was out in 1983 or 84, somewhere around there. And it is amazing that everything he has said there is coming to pass. And he was talking about how the research now is to try and show that homosexuality, because he talks about homosexuality and AIDS, how that research now is trying to connect, and he predicted that it would, so-called genetic difference between homosexuals and straights, as they would say it. All right? But in rejecting the laws that God has concerning that behavior, they become lawgivers and set their own rules. And what happens? They take a position that they are not capable of taking, that is sitting in the seat of God. And so what happens? The wages of sin is death. And it couldn't be any more clear than with AIDS. All right? So God wanted them to live and go on and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you. In other words, you're not to be a lawgiver. You are not to diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. For your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal Peor. For all the men that follow Baal Peor, and of course we have the doctrine of Balaam, and Baal is pronounced Baal, and it means Lord, and how the Lord had destroyed them from among you. We're being assaulted with the doctrine of Balaam today. It's everywhere. In our schools, it's in everything that is done. It is incredible because we have allowed people to become law givers and judge the law of God and say the law of God is not right in the society. Then he says, but you shall cleave unto the Lord your God, you which are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom. But yet everyone wants to have more knowledge, more understanding, more technology, which is then continuously eating from which tree? The knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And so the more knowledge they have, the more degenerate they become. Rather than taking the laws and commandments of God as your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Just the opposite of what they're saying about us today, right? We're stupid, we're lazy, we're ignorant, we're degenerate, we're indolent, we're hedonistic, and all of that sort of thing. For what nation is there so great that has God so near unto them as the Lord our God in all the things that we call upon him for? Or what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? And I heard one politician said, what we need to do is just wipe the deck clean and start with the Ten Commandments. Because this society and this country and this world has become so Talmudized by Pharisaic-type laws, the same spirit of rejection of God that the scribes and Pharisees had in their own laws, that we now have regulators. And we have regulations that have the force of law. You can go to prison for killing a dog, but you can get off scot-free for killing a person. You can go to prison because you don't force your kids to go to these godless atheistic schools which they attend. You can go to jail. They shot a man down because he didn't want his kids to go to school. Boy. I don't know when I will ever do it, but I still have it in my mind, and I will just have to say, brethren, that let's go to Revelation 3 for just a minute here so that we can get a little understanding here. But I would just have to say that this whole thing of being Babylonianized for Babylon the Great is just another way of being Talmudized. And those people who claim that they're an authority to do things, it's incredible. Now here in Revelation 3, and I don't think we have really understood this. I mean, I've given sermons on this. I've come close to it. You know, it's kind of like that you're on the trail of an elephant. Okay? You can follow the tracks. You can stumble over the manure. You can see the broken down trees that he's taken to eat and all this sort of thing. But you don't know what kind of beast you're up against until you get up so you can see him. And I don't think we've understood what this is here. Revelation 3. In verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. I don't think we have understood the power of the synagogue of Satan in relationship to this world. Or we've said, well, it's a Catholic Church. That's one branch of it. Or we've said, well, it's Judaism. Well, that's one branch of it, a major branch. But it also encompasses banking, radio, television, the arts, law, everything in this world. And it comes from the same fountain, and it comes from the same source, and that fountain that they are drinking at is Satan. Okay, they are not true Jews, as the Bible would describe them. And I would, to give that series, if I did, would require at least 10 sermons. And it would be so overwhelmingly negative that just in trying to read the things that have been planned for over 100 years, just to try and get it sorted out is so depressing that I've had to put the book down several times. But there's going to come a time when I'm going to have to, because everything now points to why the Church of God is being invaded by all of these Judaizing things toward Christianity. And it's coming from the synagogue of Satan. That's why there is so much of a movement toward a 15th Passover. And that's why it's absolutely essential that we understand it. Some people will say, well, it makes no difference. You are judging the law then, because it does make a difference. Let me ask you a question. Does it make a difference between Sabbath and Sunday? Yes, it does. And if you go to a 15th Passover, are you not moving up one day? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. And just as important as the difference between Sabbath and Sunday. So that's all a part of judging the law. And it's really amazing how these things are coming. There are more books written by Jews to destroy the New Testament. There are more movements to try and get churches of God to go sacred names, to get them to go to a 15th Passover, to get them to go to the Jewish prayer clause, prayer shawls, do the things that are from Judaism, even calling Jesus a rabbi, a Pharisee, taught by them, and that we should follow the authority of the Pharisees, as Jesus said in Matthew 23. It is incredible. It is overwhelming. And I'm sitting here trying to get this book written on the Passover, and I can't get it done fast enough. I have people calling me and asking for the information before I can even get it done, because they're just being inundated by it. I had one man call me from North Carolina. Someone sent the tapes on a Passover, and he said, thank you for them. Because they were getting ready to keep a 15th Passover. So that is all a part of judging God when you set yourself up to judge the law. Because then whoever does that, that person, so I'll use the generic term you then establish your own version of that law, which then makes you a lawgiver. Now, do you all follow that concept? All right, let's go on. Let's go to Psalm 119 for just a minute here. Just for one section of Scriptures, because then this gives us the understanding of how we need to look at God's way and God's law and everything that God has and said and done and all that sort of thing. Now, this is why when you come to the question, of things to do and not to do in relationship to the Old Testament and New Testament, whose word do we go by? We go by Jesus' word, don't we? Yes, because he is the lawgiver. Okay? Now, let's go to Psalm 119. And let's pick it up here in verse 125. Psalm 119 and verse 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to work, for they have made void your law. How did they make void the law of God? By making their own laws called what? Traditions. Absolutely correct. Okay? This applies to Judaism, Catholicism, Protestantism. More particularly those than any other religion. Why? Because they claim to follow the Bible. The Hindus don't claim to follow the Bible. The Buddhists don't claim to follow the Bible. They have their own, but they're not basing it on rejecting the laws of God. They're just out there basing it on their own. So in their own way, they are not quite as bad. Now, that's not to say, don't anyone say now Fred Coulter's endorsing Buddhism and Hinduism. I'm not by any stretch of the imagination, but I'm trying to relate it to us that Judaism, Catholicism and Protestantism fall into an entirely different category than the Buddhist and the Hindus, because these three have rejected in degree, whether 100% down to 20%, however you want to look at it, the laws of God and judge their own laws better. Okay? So they've made void your law. You might put in your notes there, Mark the 7th chapter. Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And as I have written in the book, a 15th Passover is a Judaism tradition and is not a command of God. Okay? Now, here's David's attitude back here in Psalm 119 and verse 127 now. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Now, the other night as I was doing my notorious TV thing, flipping through the channels, you know, I saw part of a movie where this fellow found if you would hold it in your hands, equivalent to a 15-pound turkey in size, but it was a solid gold nugget. And, of course, everybody went loony bim over it. Okay? Needless to say. All right? So it gives us a great cause to think upon where he says, I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. That is gold that has been purified in the fire. How many people have been willing to make the judgment against God to accept money instead of the commandments of God? Or not alone gold, but just money. Okay? Verse 28, therefore, I esteem, now notice the right attitude toward God's law so you don't become a judge of the law and hence a judge of God. Okay? Therefore, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right. Now, that says an awful lot, doesn't it? Huh? That is a broad, sweeping principle that is absolutely true. and I hate every false way. Now let's think upon this just a minute here. I consider, he said, therefore I esteem, that is by value, by estimation, by analysis, however you want to, all of your precepts concerning all things to be right. Question. On what one thing has God ever been wrong? Nothing. No answer. Why? So that every mouth is going to be stopped. See? Isn't that something? I mean, think about that. You talk about taking a principle and think and meditate on it all day and all night. Okay? Try thinking on that. And if we can get away from our ATM TV mentality to grasp the attention of our minds long enough to meditate at least sufficiently, say, 15 minutes in duration, if that's possible. Take and think about that everything that God has ever said, that God has ever done, that God has ever proposed, that God has ever thought of, is right all together. Except when a person comes along and decides to change what God has given. So what is the greatest and foremost and most profound lie that Satan has contrived? That God's way is not right. That God is wrong. That God doesn't know what he's talking about. So therefore, we will make our own laws. And in that, then they become judges of the law and hence judges of God. Now, I just happened to think of it, Isaiah 5. And what happens when that occurs? Let's go to the book of Isaiah. And we see this happening time and time and time and time again. With greater intensity, with more ferocity, with more boldness, with more absolute hedonistic rejection of God than ever before. It is amazing. I mean, it is amazing. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 22. Really, we should take the time to go through from verse 7, but I'll let you study that on your own. Isaiah 5, starting in verse 8, rather. Let's come down here. No, let's go back to verse 20. And this is the result of judging God and judging the law, which then becomes the most arrogant thing that people can do. The doctrine of Sunday is one of the most arrogant things that men have ever devised as a guise to keep people from keeping the Sabbath of God. We'll see that in just a minute. Okay? But here's what happens. Here's the ultimate of that. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. That's precisely what's happening in the world today. Everything that is evil is called good. I mean, we can just look at the example of Magic Johnson. We can look at the example of this so-called innocent girl who was supposedly raped by Mike Tyson. if it was so bad, if it was so miserable, if it was so ugly, if she suffered as much as she did, why did she come out in public and smile to get the publicity and to get the money and all that sort of thing? And we're now a whole bunch of Baptist ministers turn around and say, well, now we ought to let Mike Tyson off because he is a very important black figure. Are they not re-legislating the laws of God? Are they not judging the laws of God and the laws of the land based upon the laws of God? Yes, they are. Okay? Doing this. That put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Who's you stop and think about it. Who is going to say they're intelligent when you compare what God has done? Now, while I was waiting for my wife to bring the other car to me today after the one was broken down, clutch went out on it, and I stood there alongside the road, and since we've had all this rain, guess what was growing up in the ditch alongside the highway? Grass. Beautiful, lovely, green grass, which to a cow is marvelous and sweet and great and all that sort of thing. And I was sitting there rather disturbed because my car went down because I just had the new clutch put in yesterday and then it blew up on the way out of town. So I looked at that grass and I thought, we're all so ignorant. We all know so little about so much that we think we're smart and intelligent and wise, and we stand alongside the road and look at the grass, and we don't even know what makes it grow. All we know is the rain came and the sun came, and there's the grass. And I thought to myself, how stupid and foolish are we as human beings? Even the grass of the field, as Jesus said, testifies of the glory of God. We plant seeds in the ground. We get whatever we get on, but we don't know how they grow. We don't know what triggers it. We don't know what mechanism is used. And yet people, and I heard this report on Rush Limbaugh, where they had a memorial mass for 20,000 trees that were being cut down to put in this dam because these radical eco-freaks, say that trees are living things and we are memorializing the spirit of the trees. So they're judging God as unworthy. See, exactly as it says here. Woe to them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, and that may even have reference to drugs, which justify the wicked for a reward. I wonder how much this Board of Baptist Ministers was going to get to justify Mike Tyson with the petitions. They had 10,000 signatures. Okay. And take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they cast away the law of the Lord and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel, because they judged the law. All right. Let's go to Psalm 12. And this is between preparing for James and this article that was sent to me, which we'll cover in just a minute. It is amazing. It is absolutely amazing the arrogance of human nature and the arrogance of the spirit of Satan, the devil. What do we have there in in Isaiah 14 about Satan. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. I will sit in the sides of the north. God says, you'll be brought down to hell. All right, Psalm 12, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Why? Because they are so browbeaten by so many people claiming so many things that faith fails. And people give up on God. Or they run off in their stupidity. Or they run off in their discouragement. Or they run off in their arrogance beyond belief. Because they have judged the law of God. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, and with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. And oh, is that not so? Because every message on every one of these stupid soap operas has a message to corrupt your mind, to corrupt your soul, and to corrupt your morals. Now, maybe you know why I watch Discovery Channel more than anything else. All of these so-called primetime sitcoms and soap operas are a bunch of trash designed to corrupt the minds of the viewers. And you can name them all. I don't have time to name them. They're all a bunch of wretchedness. And sooner or later, they all get around to some sort of perversion of sex and some absolute derogation against God. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? Yes, we have freedom of speech. Right? Now what is saying here? Yes. We will say anything we want. We will do anything we want because we judge God unworthy. We judge the laws of God as unworthy. We don't want them. We don't care for them. But you see, when people put themselves in that position, regardless of whether it may sound nice and right, they're setting themselves up for a judgment from God. Okay? Let's come over here to drop down to verse 8. It says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, in some ways, I could say that's self-evident. But you know, there are so many people that don't understand the most self-evident thing. It's incredible. Is that not what happening with Mike Tyson? Is that not what is happening with Edward Kennedy? Is that not what is happening with the whole political process of everyone who's involved in politics today? And you get one person out there who's trying to do it at least reasonably straight, Pat Buchanan, and he's inundated and put down in such an incredible way. You see, you're not going to solve the problems of this world by politics, because there are too many people right here, verse 8, that fit this category. And just to give you a small example in our own little town here. Rochelle was coming home from school, and the neighbor has three dogs that they let out, and they came at her with a very threatening way, as if they were going to bite her. Well, she succeeded in, you know, nothing happened. She got home and everything was fine. So Dolores called the SPCA and told them, you know, I would appreciate if you'd give a little call to this lady and remind her to, you know, just take care of her animals. They wanted Dolores to testify and take that woman to court. Okay? Incredible. Yet in the same community, they just dug up some bones at the end of a street where it was a transplant of a skeleton from someone that had died 3 or 4 years ago in Hollister, and no one ever knew. No one ever knows. But you get a bureaucrat out there that now, boy, I'm going to exercise my power, and I want to get this person in before the judge over these dogs and get, you know, it's just insane. It's insane. And that's what happens. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Sounds like Washington, D.C. All right, let's go on. Here's the whole crux of it. Here is the greatest judgment that can be made by a human being, and most of them make it in one way or another. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now that means down deep inside a person is convicted that there is no God. And they are a total fool. Okay, that's what the Bible says. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that is doing good. Not one. Okay, why? Because they judge the law of God. And they become then lawgivers and lawmakers by the very act of rejecting God. Because then they now, in rejecting God, what do they always do? They have their own standard, don't they? Yes, they do. Okay? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that seek God. They're all gone aside. They're all become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. This is quoted in Romans, the third chapter, by the way. So this is also a New Testament doctrine, all right? Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? And there were they in great fear, for the Lord is in the generation of the righteous. Okay, then it talks about the living in this society then. Sorry, let it run to the end now. Verse 7, Psalm 14. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, here's an article was sent to me by a man in Canada, and this person's name is, it looks like Hank Hargroft. Hank Hargroft. The Folly of Denying God. And this becomes really profound, okay? Beyond a doubt, the most significant question to ever penetrate the human mind is the fact of the existence of God. More consequences for humanity hinge on the denial or affirmation of God's existence than any other issue. Countless millions of Christian families have sent their children off to schools across America only to see them return as strangers, robbed of their faith in God and of the basis for morality and ethics. Absolutely true. Many of these children have attempted to fill the vacuum in their lives through aberrant sex, drugs, and alcohol. Others have sought to fill this void with material success, which can never satisfy the spiritual needs of one created in the image of God. Is there really a God? Quote unquote. Though there are a variety of possible responses to this question, there are three traditional responses that predominate in the Western society. One, God does not exist. Atheism. Two, we cannot know whether God exists. Agnosticism. Three, a personal God does exist. Theism. Now, in each one of these cases, you are making a judgment about God. And you're making a judgment about yourself as a person. This article will demonstrate how, in witnessing to atheists, One can move from atheism to agnosticism, from agnosticism to theism, and from the concept of an impersonal God to the personal God of the Scripture. To begin with, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Atheism involves a logical fallacy known as a universal negative. Let me repeat that. To begin, atheism involves a logical fallacy known as a universal negative. Simply stated, a person would have to be, in order to say there is no God. Now, the Bible says one who says that is a fool. But in order to say that there is no God, what position does this put you in? What position does this put you in? Okay, you have to prove there is no God. And the reverse of that is you can prove there is a God. Okay, but what position does this put the individual in who makes that statement? I do not believe in God, is his statement.
Atheist.
Now, they're an atheist, that's correct. But what position does it put them in? The judge. More so than a judge. It puts them in the position of God. Now, I never really understood that until studying for this on James, and this article was sent to me. Now, in order to make the statement, there is no God, what must you know to make that statement? Let me read it. This is profound. Okay? There's a logical fallacy known as a universal negative. Simply stated, a person who makes that statement would have to be omniscient, omnipresent, to be able to say there is no God from his own pool of knowledge. In other words, in order to say there is no God, you must know everything there is in the universe so you can make that as a definitive statement. Therefore, anyone who says there is no God cannot know everything there is in the universe. Okay? Only someone of capable of being in all places at the same time with a perfect knowledge of all that there is in the universe can make such a statement based on the fact. Now, I think that is really something when you come down to the most profound thing in judging and judging God and judging God's laws. Okay, that's why the Bible says that he who says there is no God is a fool. He says it in his heart. In other words, a person would have to be God to say there is no God. Hence, the assertion is logically indefensible. By using arguments like this, you will often find that an atheist quickly converts to agnosticism and then says, well, since put it that way, and I'm not God, I guess I really don't know. And thus is making progress rapidly in the right direction. This leads us to the second plausible response, agnosticism. In dealing with an open-minded agnostic, an approach I have found effective is to point out that the universe is an effect which requires a sufficient cause. Just like standing there looking at that grass. I was looking at that grass and I said, Fred, you're a dodo. You know, that's just how I felt. There I am, my great exalted Isuzu, broken down, brand new clutch, just putting it, blown out, on the way to church, all that sort of thing. I'm standing there waiting for the tow truck to come and take it away. And I'm standing out there in the sun and seeing all that God has made. And I look down there at the grass and, you know, what do you really know? You ever do that? Talk to yourself that way sometime?
You know, what do you really know? You can't even tell how grass grows. Yet the Bible says, all is grass. We're all is grass. We all come from grass. We do. Everything you eat comes out of the ground, or the meat that you eat comes from those that ate which come out of the ground. Okay? Something, isn't it? It's amazing. Okay? So that the result of the universe is an effect which requires a sufficient cause, and the only sufficient cause is God. As the scripture said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His hands, the work of His hands. It is helpful to clarify that there are only four possible explanations as to how the universe came into being and so forth, and then it goes through that. So I won't go on with the rest of the article. I'll make it available for everyone. But I thought that was a tremendous article. Okay? Now, let's go to, see where we need to go here. Okay, let's go to Psalm 36. That ties in with the same thing. Okay, Psalm 36. And this is exactly the way that the world is. It is amazing. The transgression of the wicked says within his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, I am the greatest, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit, and he is left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good. He abhors not evil. Why? Because he's sitting in the seat of God saying there is no God. Or if he acknowledges that there is a God, he says, now God, I acknowledge that you exist. But I've got to tell you something. I don't like this law concerning idols. No. We're going to make them. We're going to put them in our church, but we'll so deceive the people to tell them that they're really not worshiping idols. All right, now let me read to you just a couple of things out of this book concerning why Christians worship on Sunday. Because they are therefore making a judgment concerning the seventh day, correct? What does this title also tell us? Why Christians worship on Sunday? Yeah, why they don't worship on the Sabbath. That is correct, which then tells us what do they know? They know that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, and that is correct. How would they know how to come to church on Sunday if they didn't know which is the first day of the week, if they didn't know which day was the seventh day of the week? Seeing as how there are only 7 days in a week, huh? Okay? Yes. Now, and what they do, they start out with, they even quote the Sabbath commandment. Okay? You talk about judging God, right? A popular false view, since the Sabbath commandment in Exodus 20 is one of the 10 commandments, and because the other 9 are all repeated in the New Testament, the Sabbath keepers declare that the observance of the Sabbath is part of God's basic moral law. Now, we're going to say, yeah, but God, we don't agree with that. So they even quote it. They even quote it. All right? Then it gives the Exodus account. I won't go through and read too much here on it. No. The basis for Sunday worship. Now, we've got to find a basis for Sunday worship, right? First of all, we worship on Sunday because the Lord rose from the dead on this day. First error, he didn't rise on that day. He was already risen. They came to the tomb and they said, he is not here. Okay? Mark, Luke, and John all assert that when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty on the first day of the week, down through the ages. Now notice this great creative leap. Down through the ages of church history, believers have been almost unanimous in looking upon Sunday as the time of our Lord's resurrection, therefore the Lord's Day. Okay? And, of course, we go through and they give all the things concerning that, which is a bunch of trash. Okay, the law today. In the light of all this, I well understand someone saying, isn't it a dangerous teaching? Will it not cause some to become lawless in their conduct? Do not the Ten Commandments contain the basic laws of God? Now, you talk about arrogance in judging the law of God. This is profoundly incredible in my mind. Yes, they do. In fact, 9 of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament in various forms. We can see then that certain principles abide, and that many of the laws given to Israel by God included eternal moral standards, and these have never changed. Now, if they are all moral standards which have never changed, how then can you come to the next to the longest commandment? By the way, it is not the longest. The one concerning idols is the longest commandment. Come to the next to the longest commandment in the New Testament and say that it is not morally profound and has continued inherent eternal spiritual value. So here's how they do it. At least 2 fundamental underlying and continuing principles can be found in this law. First, every man who has the means of production should have consideration for these less fortunate than he. Second, now, what does that mean? That's kind of a nebulous thing, okay? Second, this law demonstrates that if the needy are able-bodied, it is better for them to work for their food than... Oh, what is this here? Example... How did he get from that to that? Oh, ghastly. Okay, then he goes through and he gives all of the first day of the week quotes in the New Testament and trying to justify it. Meanwhile, let me find out. What I want to do is to come to the conclusion of it because I don't want to get bogged down into all of the technical arguments one way or the other, because I want to come to the conclusion of it. Okay. Now, listen to this statement. Here's the final conclusion after going through all of this. In our society, Sunday is the most suitable for corporate Christian worship and fellowship. Most suitable. Did they not judge the law of God as being not right, and now we set our own law? Yes. Notice, the believer who is not required to work on Sunday should be grateful for the special blessing afforded to him on the Lord's Day. But it's all right if you have to work on that day, you know, just come to church early. Or if you want to play golf, come to the drive-in. There's a drive-in church in Southern California. You don't even have to get out of your car. Okay? He will gladly set aside that day from the routine of his daily pursuits to meet in fellowship with other Christians and to worship the risen Savior. His attendance at church and performance of spiritual service should never be done grudgingly. It's a glorious privilege. When we... make. Now, I want you to notice the words here, because now they have sat in the judgment of God. When we make the Lord's Day, first day of the week, a time of rest from temporal cares, and give ourselves to greater spiritual activity, we receive a wonderful blessing, or wonderful reward. We will grow in grace and rejoice in the fellowship with God's people. We will keep ourselves in tune with the Lord and His Word and delight in the victories we see in the lives of others. And we will mature in service to the Lord. Couldn't believe it when I read this. Couldn't believe it. Right when I was studying about judging the law. Okay? We will mature in service to the Lord in the blessing of His love. The Lord's Day has a special significance for the sincere believer, for on Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and rejoice in our new life in Him. We are reminded that we have been born anew by faith and thank God for the miraculous redemption performed in us. May the Lord's Day always be, for all of us, a day of overflowing praise and service, and truly the day of all the week which is the best. In conclusion, Christians worship on Sunday because they love the Lord and deeply desire to honor Him, study His Word, and fellowship with His people. Now, that's the opposite of what the Bible says. Let's go to 1 John for just a minute. Let's go to 1 John for just a minute. And I can hardly wait till we get on the series in 1 John. That is going to be absolutely marvelous, brethren. Absolutely marvelous, which will be perhaps one of the best series that we have ever undertaken when we get to it. Okay? Now, 1 John, the 4th chapter, okay? Okay, 1 John 4 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. So the Protestants and the Catholics, let's put it this way, the Catholics who have forced upon the Protestants, and the Protestants have willingly followed along, have accepted Sunday as a day of worship because they judged and deemed the Sabbath unworthy of them. So now we are greater than that, and we come to God, and we tell God which day we will worship on, and we, in loving God, will force Him to love us. But that's just the opposite of what 1 John 4:19 says. We love Him because He first loved us. Now let's come down here to chapter 5, verse 2. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments, except for the Sabbath. And the Catholics say then, except for the second commandment. And then we have to say, well, except for the fifth commandment, and except for the sixth commandment, and you have to have an exception for all of them. That's why when you go back and David said, I esteem all your laws to be right and good, and every precept about everything that you have, O Lord, is right. Now, what happens when we sin? We make a mini-judgment when we sin and go along with it that, oh, well, whatever the cause may be. So we make a judgment against God, don't we? Yes. That's why we need to repent and grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel 15. Let's see another example here in the Old Testament. Okay, 2 Samuel 15. And this is absolutely profound. Here is a command that has nothing to do with the commandments of God as being the Ten Commandments. Okay? Let's see what happened here. Okay? Okay, 1 Samuel 15, then we'll go to 2 Samuel 15. All right? So Saul was made king, verse 1, over all the people of Israel. Now he said in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and destroy all that they have and spare them not, both man and woman, infant, suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass. Now the account says that he didn't do that. They came in, and let's pick up here in verse 8.
And he, that is Saul, took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And Saul and the people spared Agag. And, notice, they judged God, didn't they? They judged the commandment of God. Now, this is anything that God says, if it's right and good and true, not if anything God says is right and good and true and just, whether it is painful or not. All right? So they said, man, look at all these sheep. Look at all these cattle. Look at all these fatlings. And all this good spoil. Now, surely, God would not want us to destroy all of this, would He? Okay, that's exactly what happened. And then, verse 10, came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repents me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now, did he have a judgment against him? Because of not following that? Yes, he did. He lost his kingship. And what did aged Samuel have to do? He had to go hack up Agag with the sword. Okay? So then, Samuel went down to see Saul, and Saul got up and said, blessed be you of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. Sounds like some Sunday keepers, isn't it? Okay. And Samuel said, now what is the meaning of this bleating of sheep's in my ear and sheep in my ear and the lowing of cattle which I hear? And Saul said, they. Always an excuse, right? They. See? Brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen for a good cause. Lord, we're righteous. We've made this judgment to sacrifice unto the Lord. And that makes it right. Anything you do in the name of God is right. Okay? As long as you do it in the name of God, it's right. Nonsense. And the rest we've utterly destroyed. Well, to make it long and short, okay, let's go on here to Samuel said he had something to say to him, so Saul said, say on, verse 17. Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight. In other words, when you had a right attitude and you were humble. Were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord said to you, sent you on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Now why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, now notice how these people think once they make a judgment against God and establish that what they have done in judging God, that theirs is better than God's. What do they say? Same thing as Sunday keepers. Same thing as anyone who does that. Okay? Yea, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I'm doing the will of God. And have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, king of the Amalekites, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, chief of the things which should have utterly been destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, as the Lord had greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Did not God speak all those words in the Ten Commandments? Yes, He did. Did not God speak all of the words that are written in the law? Yes, He did. Did not Jesus speak the words in the New Testament, inspire the words in the New Testament? Yes, He did.
Now notice, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now just put in your notes here Isaiah, the first chapter. Because it talks about all your sacrifices, your new moons, your Sabbaths. I can't stand them. Get them away from me. They are a bother to me. They are a burden to me. They are a worry to me, God says. Okay? He says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen or hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Judging the word of God unworthy. And when you do that, you become a lawgiver. Did he not have his own version of the law? Yes, he did. Did he not say, then we've obeyed the voice of the Lord? Yes, he did, but they didn't. Now let's come down here to verse 26. Even though he said, I've sinned, he still didn't repent and do. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and you have rejected, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so then Samuel went to go away, and Saul said, oh, please come with me before the people, so the people won't see that I've been rejected of God. So Samuel said, all right, I'll do it, but you bring Agag here, and I'll hack him to pieces. Okay, now let's go to 2 Samuel 15. Let's see another case of someone who had their own judgment. Okay? 2 Samuel 15. Going to do it their own way. Against God. Verse 1. And it came to pass after this that Absalom. Now, Absalom, he was quite a person. He had hair, it's recorded, clear down to his ankles. You talk about long-haired freaks. You know, one of the sons of David, by the way. Okay? Prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, he wasn't self-centered, was he? You go down the road and have 50 men running before you. Hail, hail, here comes Absalom. Here's Absalom. Okay, and they had their own Hollywood routine then, didn't they? And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man had a controversy and that was going to come to the king for judgment, that then Absalom called unto him and said, of what city are you? And he said, your servant be of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said to him, see, your matters are good and right, and there's no man deputied of the king to hear you. In other words, you're not going to get in and see the king. I'll take care of you. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land. Sounds just exactly like the presidential campaign, right? Oh, if I were made president. Okay? That every man which had any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man would come near to him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this matter did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Well, then the rest of it is, then he set up his own rebellion. Okay? Now let's go and see what Job did, how Job was judging God. Job, the 9th chapter. Job 9. And that was the biggest sin that he had. He was judging God. Job 9. And here's what Job said. See. Okay? Job 9 and verse 32. Job 9 and verse 32. For he is not a man, that is God, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any referee. Now that's what daysman means. It means judge or referee between us, betwixt us, that I might
that might lay his hand upon both of us. So he's judging God, putting God in that human realm, as it were. Now let's come to Job 34. Job 34 and verse 35. I mean, there are many other places in Job you could go through and read. I know we did a study on that, what? 6-8 months ago somewhere. We did 2 tapes on that somewhere around there. Okay. So I won't bog you down with it. Job 34 and verse 35. Job has spoken without knowledge. And that's exactly what happens when people make these judgments. Okay? And his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. He has added rebellion to his sin. He clapped his hands among us. He multiplied his words against God. That means that he judged God. Because if whatever God does is good and right, isn't it? Whether for good or evil, it is right. Now you read Revelation 16 and all the judgments of the final 7 last plagues. Those are awesome. I mean, when you really think about those things happening, it just takes the breath out of you. And the angel says, "Holy and righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord." Okay? Now, chapter 35 and verse 1. Elihu spoke moreover and said, "Do you think that this is right, which you have said? My righteousness is more than God's." Now, isn't that what people proclaim when they judge the law? When they judge God? When they have the audacity to run up and tell God what they will do and what they won't do, and furthermore, to tell God what to do. That's what they're doing when they say, "My righteousness is more than God's. For you said, what advantage will it be unto me, and what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer you and your comrades, look to the heavens and see." In other words, the same argument that we are told to tell the atheist: you are not omniscient, you are not omnipotent, you are not omnipresent, you are not everywhere, you are not God, you have no reason or business to judge God or to judge His law. Because you're not God. Only God can do that. Now, there are currently 2 men going around the country, Ray Lampley and John Trescott, who are cavorting around as the 2 witnesses. They're writing brethren and calling brethren. And telling God when he may return, by the way. And telling God what he may do. Okay, they're on a 5-week tour of warning officials in the land. Who sent them to warn? Besides the 2 witnesses, I feel are exactly who they're going to be: the high priest at the temple to be built and the governor of Judea. Not going to be some upstart, Oklahomans. I'll be nice and run around and tell God what to do. While many are claiming the Great Tribulation is not here yet, we have hundreds of proof that it is here and has been since March 26, 1991. We are in those 1,290 days of Daniel 12:11 and the 1,260 days of Revelation 12:6. Our prophecy as a whole has been right on target. Only the ignorance of the American people has prevented them from seeing and knowing we are in the last days with only 981 days left before Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour." Okay, no, not even the Son of Man. Why? Because the events have to be fulfilled before it's going to be put into action. And I'm sure because of stupidity in people like this, that God is going to have it at a time when they don't know.
Then he says, I'd like to have an opportunity to speak to your people in your area, okay, and to give them the warning and all of this. John Trescott and I will be in the Los Angeles, Pasadena area around 5 p.m. March 16th, leaving it at 8 a.m. March 19th for Bakersfield. We will have most of our necessities, but it would be nice if we could have a place to sleep overnight and have a hot shower. Where, if you're the two witnesses, how are you going to be dressed? Let's go to Revelation, the 11th chapter. You talk about the height of arrogancy. You talk about the height of judging God and telling God what He will do and what He won't do and when He's going to do it and why He will do it. This is it. We've had run-ins with this man before, haven't we? Okay? I will label them as unequivocally false prophets. They're not the two prophets. There was already one guy who was the two prophets. You may laugh at that. Martin Filippello. He preached for years that he was one of the two witnesses, the two prophets, and that God was going to raise up Herbert W. Armstrong. I forget what year it was going to happen. No, it didn't happen that year. He said, well, it's going to happen the next year. No, it didn't happen that year. He said, well, it's going to happen on Passover. Didn't happen. Well, it's going to happen on Pentecost. Didn't happen. Well, it's going to happen on trumpets. Didn't happen. So he finally came to the conclusion that he was the two witnesses. Okay? Here is what the two witnesses are going to be and how they're going to act. Okay? Verse 3. Of Revelation 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall... Now, number one, where are they going to prophesy? Number one, where are they going to prophesy? In Jerusalem. Not coming to California. Not sending some stupid, insane letter to the heads of government. Doesn't say, and the two witnesses wrote scorching letters to the leaders of the world, and they repented. Nonsense. Okay, I'll give power to my two witnesses, they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Well, if we only have 981 days left, where's the fire that's proceeded out of your mouth? Didn't happen. You need to beg for food. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. How many have you killed with the fire out of your mouth? And these have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not into the days of their prophecy. Come and stand out here and stop the clouds. Come stand out here and stop the sun if you be the two witnesses in the arrogancy of what you're doing and bother brethren and send letters like this. They have the power to turn the waters into blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And you will notice back here in verse 3, I forgot to, this is the main part. They are clothed in sackcloth. They're not running around begging brethren for a shower. They're clothed in sackcloth. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead body shall be in the street of that great city spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. Two witnesses aren't going to be traveling around in broken down cars, mooching off of brethren, and sending letters to various governors of the state and president and so forth. When the two witnesses come on the scene, we will know that they are the ones because of what they do. They're not going to go up and play handy holdy patty cake with Pete Wilson, the governor of California, or any other governor. They're going to stand in the face of the beast and the false prophet and say, thus says the Lord. Now, I'll tell you one thing. If there's anything I don't want to be, which I know I won't be, is one of the two witnesses. And the last thing that anyone ought to do is have the arrogance and the judgment against God
to set themselves up as the two witnesses. You think about that. You think about that. Has not one big church of God already been disintegrated for the arrogancy of trying that? Yes. Claiming it was Elijah, the two witnesses. What else did it claim? Every other major claim, it was fulfilling the commission of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all rolled into two people. One died and the other's trying to exalt himself again. Okay, and then we have this. I'll tell you, it's something. So anyway, that's what it means to be a judge against God. Let's go back to James 4th chapter again. Maybe we can understand the depths of what he's saying here. Okay? James 4. And verse 11. Brethren, do not be talking against one another. I'm not talking against these men. Their own testimony and their own words are talking against them, and I'm just telling them what the Bible says. I hope they repent. I hope that the brethren they visit will get them in a corner and say, look, what are you doing with this kind of attitude? Okay, the one who's talking against a brother and is judging his brother is speaking against the law and is judging the law. And if you are judging the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver. That is God. So if you're judging the law, you're judging God. There is only one lawgiver who has the power to save and to destroy, and who are you that is judging another? So you see, the whole lesson in here is so profound. Now just take this lesson and think about it. When you see some of these religionists, or watch them on television, when you read some of the things they say, or look at some of their doctrines, and you will see it is absolutely amazing what they claim. So, brethren, let's not judge one another, and let's not judge God.
The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilrow, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.